a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol, or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Well, may God give us insight and blessing this evening as we look into this psalm. Psalm 22, 23 and 24 are a group of psalms written by King David. It's often been pointed out that these three psalms, 22, 23 and 24, form a trilogy. The cross, Psalm 22. The crook, Psalm 23. And the crown, Psalm 24. And someone has said that these three psalms are a bit like a sandwich, though people tend to lick the jam and leave the bread. What they mean, of course, is Psalm 22 that you looked at last week and Psalm 24 are the bread, but it's the middle one, it's the jam in the middle, Psalm 23. Everyone knows, everyone has sung, everyone perhaps has studied or recited at some stage. Yet these three psalms in many ways form that trilogy. They fit together and they complement one another because they cover the past, the present and the future. They speak of Christ as sufferer, Psalm 22, he who died for our sins. They speak of Christ as the shepherd, Psalm 23. And they speak of Christ as the sovereign in Psalm 24. And they work together in their overall message. To know Christ as shepherd, we must first encounter him on the cross and trust him as our saviour. And to know his ongoing, continued care as shepherd in our lives, we must make him sovereign of our lives. Now, Psalm 24 has been interpreted in a variety of ways. But before we look at that, let me just point out, Psalm 24 is what we call, where is it? Got it here somewhere. Oh, an antiphonal psalm, an antiphonal psalm. That means it is sung by different groups. The choir leader might ask the questions. The choir might recite certain parts of it. And the congregation or the people might also join in. And I thought it might be good to sing it in that antiphonal way before we look at it in any detail. And I've split it into three. I'm going to ask that gentleman, perhaps you will read the green words. I am happy to do the questions, the white words, and ladies, perhaps you'll do the yellow words, and we'll see how we go. Here goes. I can't remember who the gentleman for the green, wasn't it? Sorry, I had this written down nice and neat, and I can't find it in my moment of panic here. So, gentlemen, after three. One, two, three. Ladies. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, your ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The Lord Almighty, He is the King of glory. Thank you, we got there. Not sure we did it in the right order, but we got there, and that's the important bit. Now, Psalm 24 has been interpreted traditionally in one of three ways. First of all, historically. Jewish tradition says this psalm was written to commemorate David bringing back to Jerusalem the Ark of the Covenant. It had had a temporary home. It rested in a place of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It had been there for years. But now it would have a permanent place back in Jerusalem. So if you want the background to the psalm, 2 Samuel chapter 6 or 1 Chronicles chapters 13 to 15. Let me emphasize the fact, don't miss the excitement behind this occasion. In a few months' time, there will be great excitement. The opening ceremony at the Olympic Games. That's the kind of excitement we're talking about on this occasion. The pageantry must have been overwhelming. Now, ever since the ark had been built, soon after the Exodus, it had always been in temporary quarters. But now in Jerusalem, at long last, it would have a permanent home. So many believe David wrote this psalm to celebrate that occasion. Sometime later, nobody knows when, it appears to be that pilgrims, those visiting Jerusalem, coming to worship in Jerusalem, latched onto this psalm and started to chant it as they approached the city, especially the opening verses. So historically, it is rooted in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13 to 15. Typically, traditionally, the church has interpreted this psalm as the ascension of the Lord Jesus back to the right hand of the Father on high. I like this story of the little girl in Sunday school, and they were talking about the story of Enoch and how he walked with God, and how on one occasion they were walking together. And the little girl was reciting this story to her Sunday school teacher. And as it came to the end of the day, the little girl said, God turned to Enoch and said, "We're closer to my house than yours. Let's go there." Well, the ascension, of course, marks the return of Jesus back home, back to the heaven from whence he came. And for years, the Christian church has assigned this psalm to be read on Ascension Day, the 40th day after Easter. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, called it the Song of the Ascension. And if you have George Handel's Oratorio, The Messiah, you know that's how he applies this psalm in that beautiful musical score. Now, normally, a messianic psalm is one that is quoted in the New Testament. That's the ultimate proof. It's messianic. It has that credibility. It is quoted in the New Testament. As far as I'm aware, you may be able to correct me, as far as I'm aware, this psalm is not quoted in the New Testament, but in every sense it must be messianic, for it can fit no one else. There are four qualifications mentioned in this psalm. Clean hands, pure heart, worshipping only God, honesty before others. Who fits those qualifications? Certainly not David, who wrote it. He didn't have clean hands, for he murdered a man. He didn't have a pure heart, for he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He lifted his soul up to vanity when he made a census and numbered the people. David certainly didn't qualify as the theme of this psalm. Neither did Solomon, his son, who was an idolater. Even King Hezekiah fell because of pride. Only one king ever met those qualifications, Jesus Christ. He had clean hands. He had a pure heart. He did worship God wholly. And he was totally honest with others. And this psalm reminds us of those words in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, when the seals were broken and a question was asked, who is worthy to open the book and break the seals? And of course, there could only ever be one answer: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So typically, this psalm is interpreted as a picture of the ascension. And then prophetically, this psalm is seen as an outline of the Lord's coming in glory, when he will return to earth, where he will establish his kingdom, where he will establish his throne in the very city where he was rejected and condemned. Again, ancient rabbinical sources tell us that in the Jewish liturgy, Psalm 24 was always used in worship on the first day of the week. The first day of the week, of course, is our Sunday. That means that these words may well have been recited in Jerusalem at the very same time Jesus, riding a donkey, entered in on that Palm Sunday. And as he ascended the rocky approaches to Jerusalem, the crowds outside the city were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And inside, the priest may well have been intoning, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Now we know, of course, that a few days later, both the crowds on the outside and the priests on the inside would conspire to have this king crucified as a blasphemer. They rejected him as a fraud. But Psalm 24 is a reminder that this rejected Lord shall return again in glory. He will come back and establish his kingdom. And he will set up his throne in that very city where he was rejected and condemned. And I've just found my bit about the order we should be reading it in, but better late than never. So I knew it was there. Now let's move on. I want to divide it in three parts. Verses 1 to 2, the Creator God. Verses 1 to 2, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world, all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The total number of planets in our universe is unknown. They reckon there are over 50 billion planets in our galaxy alone. Now you heard me correct. 50 billion planets in our galaxy alone. That's according to NASA's database created by the Kepler telescope. And scientists now estimate not only are there over 500 billion planets in the galaxy, there are at least 500 million life-capable planets out there as well. Now here's the point. Of all the planets created by God Almighty, please note, planet Earth is the one he has chosen to be the special sphere of his activity. Maybe that's why Clarence Benson called the Earth the theatre of the universe. For on it the Lord demonstrated his love in what Dorothy Sayers called the greatest drama ever staged. And the opening verse of this psalm is a reminder to us. Although for a time God chose that his earthly presence might rest on a certain people, in a certain city, in a certain geographical land, actually the whole earth is his. And you and I know, of course, it was through that one nation all nations were to be blessed anyway. And God always thinks big. And it's always the world, the earth, the earth. And way back early on in Exodus, we're told, "All the earth is mine," the Lord declares. Yet in his goodness, he has shared that earth with us. And human beings are guests upon his planet. We are the stewards of all he gives us to employ and to enjoy. And this stewardship is the basis of the way we treat planet Earth and protect the treasures God has shared with us. And so every human being has a responsibility. But from responsibility also flows great blessing. So verse 1 to 2 tells us, hey, we have a Creator God who loves this world and has chosen it. Secondly, verses 3 to 6 talk about the Holy God. The Holy God. Now remember the background to this psalm. Written by David to commemorate bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, God spoke to Moses and he speaks to him about the Ark of the Covenant. And God told Moses he will meet him in a specific place from between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25:22. Part of that covenant was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was an object that rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, the mercy seat on the Ark represented God's holy throne, his very presence on planet Earth. And maybe with that picture threshing David's mind about the throne of God, he realizes there must be a far greater throne in heaven itself. And so he speaks of it in verse 6. And then if you know the story of the Ark of the Covenant, it had to be moved in a certain way by a certain group of people, the Levites, the priests, those who were ceremonially clean. Into Samuel chapter 6, there's a strange story of a guy I've always felt sorry for, a man called Uzzah. Because David actually doesn't follow the rules for moving the ark. He tries to move it the way that the Philistines had moved it when they had hold of it. He just sticks it on a cart and he gets a group of men to move it. Not how God had prescribed the moving of the ark at all. And there's a guy there called Uzzah. And as he's walking alongside, the oxen who are pulling the cart stumble and it wobbles. It looks like it's about to fall. So he sticks his hand out to steady it. And the moment he touches it, he is struck down dead. He roused the Lord's anger, we're told. And God struck him down dead for this error. Now Uzzah couldn't plead ignorance. For God had warned the people on numerous occasions, if they touched that ark, they would die. You couldn't take contaminated hands and touch the holy ark of God. And maybe again, that's the picture David has in mind. If we are to approach God, we must be ceremonially clean. And we must do it in a certain way. And so verses 4 to 6, he mentions the four virtues that are essential if we are to know God and enjoy God. Have a look at them. Clean hands, that speaks of right conduct, how we behave outwardly. A pure heart, that speaks of our inward character and our inward motives. Worthless things refers to the worship of idols. That's how we relate upward to God. Do we put him first? And honesty with others, that's a crossways, isn't it? How we treat other people. And to the person who adheres to those four qualities, verse 5 says, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. King James Bible says, the Lord God who saves them will bless them and reward them. And the Living Bible puts it, they will have a right relationship with God their Saviour. Perfect character, the perfect blessing of God. It's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. And he uses a little expression, those, the generation who seek God's face. That's Old Testament jargon for an audience with a king. If you seek God's face, you want an audience with the king. And verse 6 is most interesting to me. If you had to choose a godly character from the Old Testament, would you choose Jacob? No, I wouldn't. A rascal and a rogue and a deceiver. And yet that's who David chooses in verse 6. He compared the generation of God-seeking people to their ancestor Jacob. What a strange choice. Jacob, of course, is a bit like Marmite. You either love him or you hate him. There doesn't seem to be much neutral ground. Someone said if you were in a revolving door with Jacob, he'd come in behind you but leave in front. He's that sort of character, isn't he? Why choose him? There are so many godly men and women. Why choose Jacob? Well, Jacob had a redeeming quality. And we see it when he encountered that stranger and he wrestled him in Genesis 32. And it's a mysterious, baffling passage that you dwell upon, and perhaps you know clearer after you've read it than before. But he realized the stranger was someone special, divine. And he said, I have seen God and I have wrestled with God, but he refused to let go until that stranger had blessed him. And Jacob's secret was the same as that of Abraham. He had faith. And it's by his faith he was justified. It is by his faith he was vindicated. And that's why Jacob fared in Hebrews 11 alongside Abraham. It's not his outward character, his saintliness, that got him right with God, for he was a rascal. It was his faith in God that justified him. Three schoolboys were asked to write their definition of faith. One wrote, faith is taking hold of God. The second wrote, faith is holding on to God. The third wrote, faith is not letting go. Now actually, all three were right. And Jacob took God at his word and did all three. He took hold, he kept hold, and he refused to let go. And because of his demonstration of faith, he was vindicated. He was justified, just like all who come by faith are justified and are granted an audience with the king, those who seek his face. And then the last part of the psalm, the sovereign God, verse 7 to 10. And in this final section of Psalm 24, we have described the entrance of the king into Jerusalem. Five times in the text, the one entering Jerusalem is called the King of Glory. And I love that little expression in verse 7 to 9, be lifted up, you gates. Now the gates of Jerusalem opened outward. Why lift them up? Why not just open them? Even if you had the Ark of the Covenant, there was enough space to go straight through. Why did you have to call in some carpenters and lift the hinges up? Well, different folks have interpreted it in different ways. Some have said that when the gates were closed, there was a kind of a lever that went across the top to give them extra support if a battering ram hit it. And he's talking about lifting that up. That may be one interpretation. Some have said that the presence of the Lord is so big, it's symbolic to all. Hey, even if you lifted the gates up, it's still not big enough for this visitor. He inhabits the heavens. That may be true. Martin Luther gives a new slant altogether. In his commentary, he translates it this way, or in his version of the Bible, open wide the portals. Open wide the portals. It's an equivalent of us saying, give a hearty welcome to the Lord. And maybe that's what the psalmist had in mind. Remember, it was at the gates. That's where the government, the supervision of the city met, the town leaders. That's the town council, the city hall in ancient days, at the gates. And by using that expression, be lifted up, give a hearty welcome, open up the portals. Maybe as David is saying, hey, the king is coming and you better welcome him. But why are the gates addressed twice? Verses 7 and 9. For repetition is there to teach us. Again, one suggestion is David is speaking with the voice of prophecy. He's looking down the tunnel of time. And he knew, or with the Spirit of God, he was to write that the King of Glory would enter those gates on two occasions. And maybe that's why David wrote the welcome twice. The first time, of course, already happened 2,000 years ago, Palm Sunday. King Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The only time he allowed a public demonstration on his behalf. We would say he was laying down the gauntlet. This was his public declaration. I am your Messiah. Condemn me or crown me, but from now on there is no neutral ground. We know, of course, that the city, the religious leaders and the people rejected him instead of accepting him. Yet there were some like Jacob who didn't. John said to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave them an entrance to the king. So one visitation has already happened. The second time is soon to happen. The one who was rejected and killed, buried in a tomb, the conqueror of death, ascended back to the right hand of the Father on high, is coming again in a coming day. This same Jesus shall return to planet Earth. This Jesus will fight a battle against the armies of the world and be victorious. And he will deliver Jerusalem from her enemies and he will establish his kingdom on earth. Maybe that's why it's written twice. Or maybe if you see Pat afterwards, He'll give you the correct interpretation. But what a king! What a king! And we have the opportunity to seek an audience with him this evening, to worship and honour his name. And as we've said on many occasions, it's not a question of when men will honour the king. Sorry, if men will honour the king, it's only a question of when. We can do it now willingly, or one day they will be summoned, and every knee shall bow, on earth, in heaven, under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray.